This is the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program, broadcasting you live today from Orlando, Florida. We're here in the studios of 950 AM Faith Talk, Salem, Orlando. We're glad to be here. Folks here are, as always, wonderful hospitality. It's great to be here in the Sunshine State, my home state. Great to be here in Central Florida. It's a beautiful day. I am here for the 2009 Ligonier Conference that will be taking place over the next several days. And there are going to be a lot of folks who are here. I sent out a Twitter update when I landed in Orlando because, let me tell you, it's clear spring break is going on. And as we landed, deplaned there at the Orlando airport, I got to tell you, the place was filled with teenagers going on spring break. That's a new thing. Back when I was a teenager, we didn't go on spring break. College students went on spring break, but high school students didn't. But that's obviously different now. And anyway, I just Twittered that I see just thousands and thousands of high school students. I don't see many chaperone types. I don't know what's going on here, but let me tell you, somebody better warn Mickey and all the others around, because evidently there's an invasion of the spring breakers going on here. Fascinating time to be here in Florida. I landed, looked at the newspaper. Interesting news going on here. Let me tell you what we're going to be talking about today, though. It's not so much something that is driven by the contemporary news. This is something that is driven by a deep sense of theological concern. We're going to be talking today about one of the deepest issues of theology, where you see the faith being really brought under some suspicion right now. And that has to do with the idea of blood atonement. I have in my hands here an article from a Christian magazine. It's entitled, God Does Not Demand Blood. The problem is, of course, that the Bible insists that he does. There is a hatred, an animosity, an allergic reaction against the notion of blood atonement that has to do not only with Israel's sacrificial system as it was given to that people by God, but also, of course, it gets essentially to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, its meaning, its significance. We're going to be talking about it today because I fear that this is one of those issues that will spread like a contagion. I think the way this article is written actually gets at where there is a major issue of compromise in the church today. We're going to be talking about this. This is the place for intelligent Christian conversation, and we ought to be most intelligent about the things that are most central to the gospel. So that's the program today. I want to invite you to join by calling 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. You can Twitter us at Mohler Radio. Follow us on Facebook at the Albert Mohler Program. You can write us at mail@albertmohler.com. Any way you want to get to us, we want to know what you're hearing, seeing out there on this. Let me just ask you a question. When was the last time that you heard a message, heard a sermon, in which the reality and the necessity of a blood sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins was made clear? Now, when was the last time you heard that explained? When was the last time you heard the cross of Christ clearly displayed, explained, even declared in terms of the reality of the blood sacrifice that it was, the final sacrifice of blood? We're going to be looking at some key biblical texts. We're going to be looking at some key issues of contemporary compromise. This is an issue that ought to concern every Christian because, again, it gets to the gospel. And the closer an issue gets to the heart of the gospel, the closer attention we have to pay. We'll get to that discussion in just a moment. Very interesting developments here in Florida. The big news on the front page of the Orlando Sentinel having to do with houses, having to do with the economy, the impact of the recession on the housing market. There are 300,000 empty homes in Florida. That was a shocker to me. Having grown up here and being a part of the tremendous housing boom and population boom, people generally underestimate how much growth Florida has experienced over the last three decades. Just look at the number of congressional seats by which Florida has grown. Look at the political influence and all the rest that has come to Florida. These are mostly not native-born Floridians, but people who have moved from other parts of the country. And the further south you go in Florida, from other countries as well. In many ways, Miami is the capital city of Latin America. But here in Orlando, there's a great deal of concern about the housing bubble and its burst. 300,000 empty homes. That is an entire city. That's a major city of homes empty. And there are almost 50,000 homes in Florida right now in the foreclosure process. Just a reminder, too, of the scale of this economic downturn and of the reality that, of course, it affects not only the statistics concerning housing and the economy, the markets and all the rest. It affects real people. And when something like this affects real people, of course, it ought to be of our concern as well. There is a great deal of uncertainty in this economy. And that's showing up not only in Florida and 300,000 empty homes and 50,000 in foreclosure. It's showing up in Seattle, where tomorrow those who wake up in Seattle wake up not to two newspapers but one. The Seattle Post-Intelligencer, one of the nation's largest newspapers and one of the largest in terms of influence, is closing. The last edition was today. The New York Times headline in Seattle, a newspaper loses its paper roots. The Wall Street Journal's headline, Hearst stops the presses as Seattle paper stops. You've got the Columbia Journalism Review, virtually every major newspaper in America giving attention to the demise of this newspaper. Now, some will say it's not a demise. The newspaper is moving to an exclusively online delivery system, but they used to have 165 people in the newsroom, now only 20. And those who are involved in this are right up front with the fact that what makes for an online site is not what makes for a print newspaper. So it's going to be a very different reality for people in Seattle. Now, when I look at this, I have to say, you know, there are those who will look at this. Certainly, there are many, many Christians, many conservatives who look at this and say, this is probably not a bad thing. I mean, just antagonism from the newspapers towards the newspapers. This may be a net kind of, well, at least not a great loss. It's probably something like net neutral. Well, I want to suggest to you it's really not. The loss of major newspapers in this country is a major loss to the culture. It's a major loss of a kind of journalism and a kind of communication upon which I think civilization certainly is enriched and sustained. You know, the things that go on the Internet, and I'm active on the Internet. I'm active right now over the airwaves. You're listening over the radio. But there's still nothing like holding the newspaper in your hand and being able to look at it. In terms of worldview analysis, there's nothing like being able to have a newspaper in your hand, look at it, consider not only the words used in the story, but the placement, the editing. It's a very different experience. You know, I have before me right now pages of newspapers that I have marked up just from today that are things that I would find worthy of discussing at some point on this program, one day or another. You really can't do that just looking at the web. The web is remarkable. It's not an either-or. And we're not going to be without the web because we are now so dependent upon Internet news services. If you want immediate, speedy, searchable news, of course, you're going to go to a website. But there is still something lost, and especially when it comes to local coverage. There is just no way that Internet sites are going to be able to replicate what it meant for a hometown to have a hometown newspaper. What it meant for people to be able to find out what was going on in the community in terms of its culture, in terms of its Little League teams, in terms of its Boy Scout troops, in terms of weddings and anniversaries and births and deaths and all the rest. There's something else going on here. Of course, the economy is playing a part, and the economy played a big part in the demise of the Seattle Post-Intelligencer. As a matter of fact, the ad revenues, paid advertisements there at the paper, had plummeted so much in the last year that they lost $13 million. And, you know, in this economy, losing $13 million a year is just a recipe for the termination of a newspaper. But when you look at Seattle, it's not just that Seattle had two papers and now will have one. This also endangers the other paper because the Seattle Times and the Post-Intelligencer had operated under a joint agreement that, of course, now is going to go by the wayside. And the financial viability of the surviving newspaper is very much now in doubt. What we could be looking at here, city by city, and remember the Rocky Mountain News ceased publication just about 2 weeks ago in Denver. What we can see city by city is the disappearance of the newspaper. Now, I'll be the first to say that the newspapers have themselves somewhat to blame for this. The liberal antagonism of so many newspapers, the self-referential worldview of so many journalists, the fact is so many journalists write for each other rather than for the public. And their concern for peer review is not at the good of the people. It's not directed towards the enrichment of the community. In the name of trying to be the new Woodward and Bernstein, newspaper staffs have been filled with people who have seen themselves basically as investigators rather than as a classic journalist. But at the end of the day, without the newspaper, we're going to be a poorer people. And it's just something to keep in mind in a time in which so many things are changing. By the way, the other dimension of this that I want to talk about on this program in an upcoming an upcoming episode. It's going to have to do with the fact that what we have now is a shift from the serious news of newspapers, and newspapers just cry out serious. You're talking about print on paper, to the kind of frivolity we see in the satirical news on the cable networks, even comedy networks. We have a whole generation now that doesn't know what to do with the newspaper in the first place because its attention span isn't even long enough to read the newspaper. When we come back, we're going to talk about something of far greater significance, and that is the antagonism towards substitutionary atonement, and in particular, blood atonement, on the part of many modern people today. We're going to talk about what it means, and especially what it means for the gospel. Coast to coast and with listeners around the world, you're listening to the Albert Mueller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mueller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
This has really become kind of endemic in liberal Christianity, but now we have to say it's also in evangelical ranks as well, or in what at least are called evangelical ranks. I would call it a pseudo-evangelicalism, but nonetheless, it is there. One of the major magazines of mainline Protestantism, of liberal Protestantism, is the Christian Century. And just a few weeks ago, they ran an article entitled, God Does Not Demand Blood. It was actually the cover story. It's by Daniel M. Bell, who is Associate Professor of Theological Ethics at Lutheran Theological Southern Seminary in Columbia, South Carolina. The article is adapted from his book, or it's actually a chapter, God Does Not Demand Blood, in a book entitled God Does Not. Very interesting concept there. But, you know, I looked at this because the title immediately caught my attention, the cover story in the Christian Century. Let me just read to you how he begins. He says, Christians have never embraced blood sacrifice. We have not offered chickens or slain goats, let alone sacrificed our firstborn children to God. Indeed, the very idea of blood sacrifice is abhorrent to us, evoking an almost involuntary visceral reaction. It sends chills down our spines and stirs deep within us a strong impulse to act against such a horrific practice. Now that's the opening paragraph, and I just want you to consider for a moment if that's true. Again, his statement is, Christians have never embraced blood sacrifice. We have not offered chickens or slain goats, let alone sacrificed our firstborn children to God. Indeed, the very idea, this is the critical sentence, indeed, the very idea of blood sacrifice is abhorrent to us, evoking an almost involuntary, visceral reaction. Abhorrent to us? Well, I just wonder who we are here. And the statement, Christians have never, well, certainly if his point is that we've never practiced a blood sacrifice, of course not. Of course not. But, you know, that whole sentence, the opening paragraph of his article just ignores the clear teaching of Scripture. Because it is not that we just decided not to practice blood sacrifice, that Israel did, but now we don't. It was that the Bible clearly says that Jesus Christ was the final sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice, and that he shed his blood for the remission of our sins, so that after Jesus Christ died in our place as our substitute, shedding his blood for the remission of our sins, there is no need for any animal sacrifice. As a matter of fact, not only is there no need for it, it would be absolutely abhorrent not to think of the need for a blood sacrifice before Christ, but to think that after Christ had paid in full the penalty for our sin, there would be any further need. You know, in Hebrews chapter 9, we are told, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, and through the greater, more perfect tent, he entered once for all into the holy places, listen to this, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. The writer of the book of Hebrews continues, verse 13, for if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, let me read to you again. That was the writer of the book of Hebrews. Let me read you again this sentence from Daniel Bell's article in the Christian Century. It says, indeed, the very idea of blood sacrifice is abhorrent to us, evoking an almost involuntary, visceral reaction. Is that the way you responded to Hebrews chapter 9? I don't think so. I certainly hope not. He went on to say, the final sentence of this first paragraph, it sends chills down our spines and stirs deep within us a strong impulse to act against such a horrific practice. Goes on. He writes, he says, you've got in contemporary Christianity just too much focus on this. Christianity is permeated with images of a wrathful, angry God who demands blood and suffering and threatens to inflict terrible violence as the just punishment for sin. Well, I would suggest that he is right that Christianity is permeated with the idea of a wrathful God who demands blood and suffering and threatens to inflict terrible violence as the just punishment for sin. I would say that's very much there. Of course, that is the foreground for why we see the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ as such a rescue. And we see that the main message God is sending us on the cross is his own holiness, which is poured out in mercy towards us through the perfect atonement, the perfect obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this is wrong. The whole sacrificial system, Old Testament and New Testament, in terms of our understanding of God demanding a sacrifice, God demanding blood, Daniel Bell writes, all this is wrong. God does not demand or require blood to redeem us. God neither inflicts violence nor desires suffering in order to set the divine human relation right. In spite of its pervasiveness in Christian imagery, the cost of communion, of reconciliation and redemption, is not blood and suffering. He calls this, by the way, the logic of redemptive violence. He's not alone in that, of course. There are others who've made very similar arguments. You have this antipathy now towards the cross as anything other than Christ as victim, allowing himself to become victim in our place. That's simply not the way the Bible presents it. He asks this question. He says, isn't it the case that in spite of our visceral reaction against blood sacrifice, Christ was the ultimate blood sacrifice? Isn't it true that Jesus saves us because he suffered more violence than anyone? And now Daniel Bell rightly understands that that is the substitutionary theory of the atonement. And he comes back and says, it's just wrong. It's just wrong. He seems to believe that those who charge that the cross is cosmic child abuse probably have a point that should require our complete reconsideration of the meaning of the cross. He instead believes, he says here, Christ is our substitute, not in the sense that he takes our place in the execution chamber and suffers our punishment for us, but in the sense that he offers God the fidelity, devotion, and obedience that we should have but did not and subsequently could not. Now, let's just look again. You have Hebrews chapter 9, which we just read, a text that he very, very importantly does not cite in his article here, because it would refute his argument. Instead, he goes to Romans chapter 3, which I would also argue refutes his point, but nonetheless, he tries to argue that Paul here is not pointing to a bloody sacrifice that saves us, but Jesus' obedience and fidelity. You know, the problem with that is that it's not either or, it's both. But let me read to you again what the writer of the book of Hebrews says so clearly. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 and following, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, even through the greater, more perfect tent, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? How much more will the blood of Christ? That's the question the writer of the book of Hebrews says. Very, very important. We're looking here at a subversion of the gospel. And I would not put it in that straightforward and an unqualified a statement if I didn't believe it to be absolutely essential. What we're looking at here is a repudiation of the gospel. It's the substitution of something that is now some other gospel, another gospel. There is antipathy to this. And when we're thinking about blood sacrifice, there are people who are embarrassed by a gospel that says that God demanded a sacrifice. Embarrassed by a gospel that says we had to have this sacrifice in order to be forgiven our sins. We'll be right back with the Albert Mueller Program.
You're listening
listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Mohler Program broadcasting to you again live from Orlando, Florida today. We're talking about what's going on in so many contemporary theological circles. It's something that is common now in some of what's called the emerging church. Certainly in liberal theology, it has become kind of a staple, the expectation now, and that's the denial of blood atonement as necessary for the forgiveness of sins. And I've been reading to you from this article that was published, a cover story in the Christian Century just a couple weeks ago, entitled God Does Not Demand Blood by Daniel M. Bell, Jr. And we heard him making the case, and I just want to read you this sentence again. Indeed, the very idea of blood sacrifice is abhorrent to us, evoking an almost involuntary visceral reaction. He goes on to say, it sends chills down our spines and stirs deep within us a strong impulse to act against such a horrific practice. Well, let's get to the issue of horrific practice for just a moment. Is blood sacrifice an horrific practice? If it is horrific, then what does it say about God who demanded it? You see, and this is where some of these folks have to go to the next step, which is to say that Israel merely misunderstood, grossly misunderstood God's intention here. That God did not demand a blood sacrifice. This was just a part of some kind of ancient rite that the Israelites adopted. And thus they had to be progressively and in some kind of developmental pattern freed from their understanding that God demanded sin. That God demanded, that is, a blood atonement for sin. The Bible is so specific as to say without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. To point to the sacrificial system and say, if indeed the animal were not sacrificed, God's wrath would rest upon the people and they would not survive. You have the entire Day of Atonement, which is central to the entire identity of Israel. You have blood going all the way back. Let's just remember not only to such things as the ram in the thicket, with Abraham and Isaac, so that Isaac was not slain, but rather the lamb, the ram that was provided. You've got the blood on the doorposts of the houses of Israel during the last of the plagues against Egypt, so that Israel's firstborn sons did not die, and it was the blood over the doorpost that was what caused the angel of death to pass by. You have then, of course, the sacrificial system throughout the entire Old Testament, and then you have Jesus Christ as the final sacrifice, and as we read together, not once but twice, from Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 14. The writer of the book of Hebrews, just to take one New Testament example, takes us right to the blood sacrifice and says, this is the substance, the sum and substance, the foundation, the ground of our salvation. And he describes it specifically in terms of blood, saying that when Jesus Christ entered the great tabernacle of God through the cross, he did so taking not the blood of an animal. That's what the high priest did in times past. But instead he shed his own blood. And then the logic of the New Testament is so clear. Let me just read you these words again. Verses 13 and 14 of Hebrews chapter 9. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish, that is to say the perfect sacrifice, to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So I want to go right at the opening paragraph of Daniel Bell's article and say, if we are uncomfortable with the idea of blood sacrifice, the problem is on our side, not on the side of the sacrifice. You see, if the gospel really is, and I believe there's no way to read the New Testament without coming to this conclusion, really is about the fact that Christ was our substitute, paying the price, paying the penalty for our sin, and that this required his death, which is, after all, what the apostles preached, that the death of Christ happened according to the predetermined plan and purpose of God, Peter says in Acts chapter 2. If that's the gospel, then a denial of this is an anti-gospel. The apostle Paul writes to the Galatians, I am shocked, I'm surprised, and grieved that you have so quickly turned to another gospel. And I think that's exactly what we are seeing in our own time. Now, one of the interesting things, again, about this article is that the logic really becomes very, very clear. Daniel Bell writes, all of this is wrong. God does not demand or require blood to redeem us. God neither inflicts violence. Is that not what happens on the cross? Is he not there bearing the wrath of God? Is that not what the New Testament clearly teaches? God doesn't desire suffering in order to set the divine-human relation right. I want to know what you think about this. I really would love to know whether you are detecting this kind of a compromise and subversion of the gospel where you are. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Write us at Mueller at albertmueller.com. Write us at mail at albertmueller.com. Send us a message by Twitter or Facebook. I want to know what you're thinking about this. Again, 877-893-TALK. You're listening to the Albert Mueller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mueller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. There's further evidence for this. Rene Girard, a very often cited authority on the atonement, asserts that the Old Testament is simply wrong and that the sacrificial system was a crude anthropological borrowing from primitive society. He even argues that in the Old Testament you can see people grow in moral revulsion against the sacrificial system, so that when you have the prophets making, you do have the prophets making very clear statements that God doesn't demand sacrifice. Steve Chalk, a controversial evangelical, really the center of a lot of controversy in British evangelical circles, in 2005 used the same argument. He stated that the prophets began to understand the error of the sacrificial system. He says this. He says, Let me just, to save time, say, it says, when you consider these assaults against what the Bible clearly teaches, that some people just take an evolutionary perspective of the Bible, and that means the Bible's moving from misunderstanding to understanding. Big problem with that. Let's go to TJ, listening on WFIA, calling from Louisville, Kentucky. Go ahead, TJ.
Yes, Dr. Mueller, I was just wondering how someone who has gone to seminary could believe something like that, write about it.
You know, TJ, that is a great question. And by the way, the man, the source of the article I cited, Daniel M. Bell Jr., not only went to seminary, I assume, he's also now teaching at one. He's associate professor of theological ethics at a Lutheran seminary in Columbia, South Carolina. You know, TJ, let me just tell you that in theological education, the world of seminaries, you've got a great gulf dividing two different groups of schools. And that great gulf is theological, and it has to do with the understanding of biblical authority and everything that is essential and central to Christianity. And the fact is that there are many theological seminaries out there that genuinely believe the Bible's just a human book. Basically, it's inspired only in some sense of being inspired literature. And quite frankly, they repudiate a great deal of what's found in the Bible. And this is just one of the most central repudiations. And TJ, I appreciate your call. If you love the church and love the gospel and love the scriptures, you've got to want people to go to a seminary that takes an unashamed stance on behalf of the inerrancy and infallibility of the Word of God. Upon what, for instance, the writer of the book of Jude defines as the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And it just grieves me, TJ, just to think of your question. It grieves me to think of young people training for the ministry who are going to have their understanding of the cross set and influenced by a professor who denies what the Scripture so clearly teaches. I'm with you on that. Stan's calling from Gainesville, Florida. What are you thinking, Stan?
Yes, how are you doing, Dr. Mueller? Yes, I was just listening to what was said. Basically, if you go back into the beginning in the Old Testament, it speaks of the atonement that would be taking place in the New Testament. So, I mean, I don't know how can you discredit that, or how can someone actually discredit that right there from the New Testament, what Jesus' actual death on the cross was.
Yeah, you know, I'm with you on that, Stan. It's hard to believe that anyone can deny this. It's not a problem of confusion here. It's really not. You know, I will tell you this. I'll tell you this. When I read, for instance, Daniel Bell's article, he understands the meaning of the cross as I understand it. He just rejects it. He doesn't confuse it. But when he says, this is what many people believe about the cross, he's pretty accurately describing what I, and I believe the church throughout the centuries, has believed about the cross. When he speaks of those who believe that God demanded a sacrifice of blood, I think he's accurately describing the position that I hold. He is not confused. He just takes a very different position. Clearly takes a very different position. He repudiates this as a basic fact of the meaning of the cross. Very, very interesting. Very interesting. But it's not merely interesting like you look at something and say, just with some dispassionate evaluation, it's interesting or fascinating. This is interesting in the sense of looking at something deadly, deadly to the gospel. And thus it's a matter not just of interest, but heartfelt concern. Thanks for your call, Stan. Let's go to Jeff calling from Davidson, North Carolina, listening to XM170. Go ahead, Jeff.
Yes, I was just going to say I hear this passage in Hebrews attacked because it does exactly what people, what it's designed to do for people, and that is to make them feel guilty and sorry for their sin, and that Christ ultimately had to die because of our actions, then they don't feel too good about that. So it's a lot easier to feel better about it if we say that he didn't have to.
You know, Jeff, you're onto something so absolutely central and essential there. The whole concept of blood sacrifice underlines again and again and again, every time the gospel's preached, the fact that we are sinners desperately in need of salvation. We are sinners desperately in need of rescue. We are sinners who have offended a holy God and who deserve the rightful punishment for our offense against his holiness. That's the bad news concerning the fact that that our problem is not merely a lack of this or a surplus of that. It's not that we were weaned too early or too late. We're not merely those who have fallen into patterns of antisocial behavior. We're not committors of mere misdemeanors. We have offended the majesty and the holiness of God. We have broken his law. We have fallen short of his law. We deserve his wrath, but we are rescued by his mercy and his grace. You know, in Romans chapter 3, Paul makes the argument that God shows his mercy by displaying Christ publicly as a propitiation on the cross, so that we would see that he, as God, both demands the sacrifice, which his righteousness demands, and he supplies the sacrifice, which his love produces in the perfect obedience of the Son to the cross. You know, Jeff, that's the sum and substance of the gospel. But it's like the old Puritans used to say, you don't understand grace until you understand law. You have to do the law work first, they said, in order that the sinner knows he is a sinner before you can do the grace work, so the sinner knows the sweetness of the salvation that comes through Christ. We're talking to people today, and many people today, both inside and outside what is deemed to be institutional Christianity, who don't want to be told this. Let me just read to you again what Daniel Bell wrote when he explained the cross. He said, Christ is our substitute, not in the sense that he takes our place in the execution chamber and suffers our punishment for us, but in the sense that he offers God the fidelity, devotion, and obedience that we should have but did not and subsequently could not. In other words, Christ is merely an example of perfect obedience. We should look to him and be inspired. He sets the record straight that God can be obeyed and all the rest. You know, how do you square that with the prophet Isaiah, who says, pointing to Christ, the suffering servant, by his stripes we are healed? What can that mean but that he takes our punishment upon himself? If that's not the gospel, then I don't know the gospel. I think I do, by God's grace, in the scriptures. And we'll be right back. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. You know, time and time again on this program, we use the word gospel. And sometimes I fear we might use that without folks understanding what we mean when we use that word. The gospel is a good New Testament word. It's the word the apostles used to describe the message of who Jesus is and what Jesus did for us and what it means for us. The word gospel is from a Greek word that means good news, really good news, the best news of all. And the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is what Christians believe when they come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the life-changing message of the meaning of the cross and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the sum and substance of Christianity itself. Let me just give you the gospel in outline. First of all, it begins with the fact of our need. The Bible is very, very clear that our need is represented by the fact that we are sinners. We have to come face to face with the understanding that we have sinned against God. We have sinned by the things we have done. We've sinned by the things we ought to have done that we didn't do. We are born in sin, and as soon as we are consciously able, we turn ourselves into professional sinners. It is not true that every one of us does every sin we could possibly do. It is true that every part of us is so affected by sin that even when we try to please God, we try to do it on our own terms and fall far short of God's glory. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves in this problem. A holy God has to punish sin. He cannot act as if sin is not what it is, or he offends his own holiness and compromises his own nature. God doesn't do that. But God does what only God could do, and that is that he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, who was born in Bethlehem's manger, who lived a perfect life of obedience, who was fully God and fully man, and he obediently went to the cross of the Lord Jesus, to the cross there in Jerusalem, which we refer to as the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, and there he shed his blood. He died at the hands of sinful humans. He died, his blood being shed to pay the penalty for our sin. Because he was God himself in human flesh, the very Son of God, his blood could atone as ours could not. God raised him from the dead on the third day, and from that time forward, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has proclaimed that there is salvation in Christ's name and in Christ's name alone. The Bible is very clear that if you confess with your lips that Jesus Christ is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The good news of the gospel is that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The good news of the gospel is that if you believe and trust Christ, if you place your faith and trust in God saving you through Christ, in Christ's atonement being not only sufficient but perfect, if you believe that God raised him from the dead, then the New Testament is very clear, you will be saved. The good news tells us the bad news about our need and the infinitely good news about God's provision. That's the gospel. I'll be back tomorrow for Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mueller Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmoeller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoeller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.